Welcome to this week's teaching from Exchange Church in the heart of Belfast.
Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Exchange. It's great to be with you this morning. I hope that you're having a great Sunday morning. It's nice and bright and a wee bit chilly, but hey, at least it's not flipping snowing or raining or whatever. And so I just hope that you're up and you're listening and you're ready to go this morning with a great word from God. And you know, I really believe this morning, genuinely believe this morning, that if you are open and you are sitting here not flicking through just, you know, looking at pictures of cats up trees and whatever somebody had for their dinner last night, okay? Give your heart and your focus right now to what the Lord is saying to you. Give him your full attention. Set your heart. You know, it says in Isaiah 26 that if you set your mind on the Lord and you keep your heart on the Lord, then you'll live in perfect peace. And I know for me in these days, I want to live in perfect peace. I want to know what it's like to have that deep, seated, that deep-rooted, like deep inside me peace. So if you're looking for that today, give your attention to the Lord, because when the word of the Lord comes, it brings you life and it brings you health. And that's what he says. So, you know, that's my encouragement for you today. I hope you're all doing well. Just remember to keep engaging with us this morning on the chat and let us know if you're being encouraged. Give us an amen, a thumbs up, you know, listen to what everyone else is saying from church this morning, and let's just really press in to what the Lord has, because the Lord wants to speak to you about the days that we live in, the days that you're living in. And you know, over the last few weeks we've been talking about hope. We had Pastor Ray last week talking about nocturnal faith, which I just thought was a fantastic word, and you know, about how the farmer puts the seed in the ground and he doesn't get up and dig it up or kind of look at what's going on. He just really trusts that with that seed in the ground that it's going to do what it does. And that's what the word's going to do in your life. That's what you can do with things that you're in faith for, is put it into the hands of the Lord and leave it. And I got thinking about that this week. Actually, Penny and I were talking, and she sent me something, as Penny normally does. It's normally a list: get milk, get bread, you know, every day. I get my milk text, as I call it. And but this was actually something quite spiritual and quite encouraging. And she said, you really need to read this. And it got me thinking about just this whole thing of staying in hope, staying in that place of expectation for God's goodness. And I want to speak into that this week and next week again, but I'm going to take it from an angle. You know, it says that's slightly different. I'm going to go back to the Old Testament, to Exodus, and I'm going to reveal grace for you again from just this passage of Scripture, which is a brilliant example of where, you know, his faithfulness meets our failure. And in that place, we receive grace. And I know for me that that's a word that I need to hear every day. And you probably need to hear it every day too. So remember in Psalm 27:13, it said, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And as I read that verse over and over again, it sums up the whole deal for me. It's why I'm standing talking to you this morning, all right? And trying to bring a word of encouragement to you, because when people lose, you know, their hope, okay, when you lose heart, it's almost like game over. And that's why I believe in grace. That's why we're here this morning, to talk about Jesus and his finished work for you. And the question we've been answering is like, what do we set our hope on? What is hope about? In 1 Peter 1:13, it says, set your hope fully, okay, on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, okay? So set your hope fully on the grace that will come to you, is brought to you at the revelation of what? Jesus Christ. Can I encourage you this morning, wherever you're listening from, the hope that you live with in your life is only as good as what you put it in. And that's why we preach grace. That's why we put our hope fully into not us and our own performance, but we put our hope fully into Jesus. And remember grace, that word, remember hey, the number five, I'm going to talk about that, because we're going to see another revelation of five and grace in the Old Testament today, is that open window where you get to see the fullness of heaven. Fullness being just that, okay? Like when you look at grace, the hope that you have is for fullness in your life, in your body, in your mind, in your relationships, in your future. There's no half measures with the Lord. Now, if you sit under a message that says that you can only believe for so much, but no more than that, then you'll only experience that fullness to that level. You can only believe to the potential of the message that you sit under. And so that's why in 1 Peter there it says, fully, set your hope fully on the grace that is revealed to us through Jesus. It's teleos. That word, it means to set it completely without wavering is what teleos actually means. You know, like if you want to live with hope in these days, when it's difficult out there, when it's hard out there, when we've got challenges out there, you know, it says the encouragement is set your hope fully on Jesus, not in half, not holding back. Now, when I don't know how you feel when you read that or you hear that today. Now, because we're all on a journey. And wouldn't it be absolutely wonderful if we got up every single day and we didn't waver? All right? Because this verse says, set your hope fully without wavering. All right? But I know for me, I don't live like that. But what a difference it would be for me if I could set my hope on the Lord without my trust in the Lord without wavering. You know, I want it to be so. I don't know what it's like in your life today, but I really want it to be like that for me. And I suppose in many ways, where I'm standing here today, it's more now probably than it's ever been at any stage in my life where I'm growing in my, just kind of growing in trust with the Lord. Now, but I do waver. And so when I go, when the Lord says, if you want to have hope in these days, set your trust and your confidence fully in the work of Jesus without wavering, I go, but I do waver. No, I don't want to. I don't like it. I don't want it to be that way. And with God's grace, it's going to be different. But if you and I cannot really know grace in the moments where we waver and where we really need it the most, I mean, is it really grace at all? And that's what I want to speak to you about. There is such a brilliant example of this in the Word of God, which means that when I want to hope and I want to trust fully, but I know in my humanness at the same time that I find it hard to do that, then grace meets us there. And and the Lord's going to minister into your life today, because if you feel like you waver and therefore you feel like, can I really have hope? All right. Can I really have full trust and real confidence? You know, this is a word for you. I mean, how can we do it, right? How can we really put things into the hands of God, rest in Him, leave it with Him, like Ray said, and expect that the good will come of it if we waver? I mean, is it good enough? Now, let's go to the Word this morning, and I'm going to help you to see, like, absolutely, we can have hope. Can I speak it over you right this morning, wherever you are, whether you're in Ballymena or Bangalore or wherever, you know, not there's much difference between those two places. That's a joke. And I know whether you're in Newton Ords or somewhere else, okay? Let me just tell you, you can have hope. You think about, you know, any area of your life this morning where you don't have hope is under the influence of a lie. And so when the Word of God comes, it takes the darkness away. The Lord shines His light on, because everywhere where the Lord operates, there is the ability to hope and to believe and to trust that your best is still in front of you. And if you are living with anything in your life, if it's sickness today, if it's worry about your future, if it's finance, and you are not experiencing hope in that area, then actually what you're believing is a lie. And so that's why we go to the Word this morning, because when our failure, when our wavering meets His faithfulness, in that place we receive His grace. All right, so if you've got a Bible in front of you, go to Exodus chapter 34. Is this okay this morning? I hope you're feeling encouraged. That's me just setting this up. And I hope that you are encouraged and already just receiving and going, come on, Lord, my best days are in front of me. I believe that this morning. You know, in Exodus 34, let's go to the Word. I'm going to speak this week and next on Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Now, let me teach you a little bit here. It's the first description of God's character. And it's the most quoted passage, actually, in the Bible. And it's only two short verses, but we learn that all of God's actions are an expression of the attributes, which are compassion, grace, patience, loyal love, and faithfulness. Let me say that again. In these two verses, very short, it's the first description that we see of God's character, okay, where the writers actually started to put it down. And I'll go to the where we actually see these words, but look how many there are. There's compassion and grace and patience, loyal love and faithfulness. Five things revealed about the character of God. This list of God's character traits actually has been carefully designed in the Word. It's been put into the Word to help us see the meaning and the importance of each one in relation to the others. Okay, we can take them as individually, but when we put them together, we get this picture of grace for our failure in those moments. Now, although it's only two verses, this passage, you know, the design of it illustrates actually what God values and explains so much of his action throughout the whole of the biblical story. So in the passage, we see that actually God's core character today, his core character traits are, what are they rooted in? They're rooted in really generous mercy for us and loyal love. Now, what does that mean? That means for you today, can I tell you that God's anger is not a primary attribute? Religion has told us that God is angry. He's railing against sin. And God doesn't like sin, okay? That's, he sent Jesus to rid the world of sin. But actually, anger is not his primary attribute. So what about God's anger, though? Can we just dismiss it? No. God's anger is like a divine reaction, if you like, to the selfish and destructive decisions that you and I make as human beings. But it's rooted in love. So God's anger and judgment, it is an important theme in the Bible. Let's not doubt that. But it's not the whole story. Many of us think it is the whole story. I'm going to come to that in a minute. But, you know, God's core character, God's, you know, what is revealed here for the first time when they write it down is that it's his core character is one of generous love that created us, created the world, and is actually longing for us to be restored and to be delivered from all kinds of evil. Now, remember, it is that God loves first. It's not just that he does loving things. Remember, I've just preached this in another message where it says God is love in the book of John. Theos God, este is agape. God is love. It's not that he does loving things for you, but he is the embodiment, the beginning. He is love in his very essence. And actually in the new, that's not just a revelation of the New Testament. That's a revelation that goes right back to the old. So I'm going to show you what these words mean. I'm going to show you today how you can receive revelation. And I pray right now in Jesus' name over you that you will receive hope. So, all good? Well, what's going on? What happens? What's going on in Exodus 34? Now, these verses are a statement that God gives about himself to Moses on Mount Sinai. So this whole process actually around from 25:3, Exodus 25:3, right, is now God is starting to formalize a covenant relationship with Israel, okay? And they're up on the mountain, and there's this process of Moses interceding for the people, right? And God's kind of going to formalize the law, and, you know, remember they say, give us whatever you can throw at us, Lord, and we'll keep it. This kind of dead, a big amount of pride. So this relationship is being formalized. And do you know what happens? Right in the middle of it all, the Israelites, right, create an idol. I mean, seriously, they're in the middle of almost like formalizing their new relationship with God after he's delivered them. And what do? They make a golden calf. And so they actually break the very first command of the covenant agreement that they're getting into, which is have no other gods before me. They fall at the first hurdle. Like, do you know what that feels like? Do you know what it feels like to be fallen at the first hurdle? I think for many of us today, like, okay, we don't have golden calves in our houses that we're bowing down to, but we certainly can see what the imagery means here. What it is that we are, you know, in the place of trust instead of God, what we have is any number of things: money, ministry, reputation, education. Any one of us has any number of those things playing and vying for our heart and attention before God at any particular time, and that's called wavering, right? Setting our hope fully, well, sometimes, but we waver. Now, there's such good news for you today, because we're going to see not about what we're doing, but how does God respond to people who are so rebellious? What happens when they are failing? Let me tell you this. God is revealing his grace from the very beginning. So just think about that for yourself right now. When you're failing today, Jesus is revealing grace to you in that moment. And these five things that are revealed about God in these verses, we need to remember them at our point of failure. Why? Because then at your worst point, where you've messed it up, where you've screwed it up, at that point, you can have hope that your best days are still to come, because it's not about your point of failure, it's about you receiving grace for your need. At your worst, he's reminding you not of what you have done, but of who he is. And that is the foundation for hope. Those five things are revealed. Let's read. Actually, if you turn to Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, it says, "And he passed in front of Moses," this is the Lord, "proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God.'" I'm going to talk about those two today. Next week, I'll talk about slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Now, listen to me. Maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. Now, let me just nail something for you this morning. Let me tell you that these verses, amazingly to me, all right, have been used in the craziest of ways. Like, straight up crazy. Straight up, what the heck are you people talking about? Okay, let me read them to you again, just so that we can be sure that we're reading the right text. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. All right? Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of their fathers to the third and to the fourth generations. Now, how do we read verses like this and miss it? It's actually amazing. Like, I can remember teaching that told me that here's me, like Andrew Toogood, and I was being cursed because of what my great-great-grandfather had done, right? And I needed to confess it and break the power of it. Now, don't get me wrong. Like, it's bad enough me having to deal with my own stuff, of which there is plenty. And if you don't believe me, ask Penny, right? My own shortcomings are flipping gathered up all around me. And then someone well-meaning comes along and goes, "Here, by the way, do you know your great-great-granddad Joe? He was an absolute buck agent. And see, in 1894, on a wet Tuesday in November, he said a bad word and did a bad thing. And right now, you've got a bad back because of it. And if you want to have a great back, you need to break the power of the curse from great grandad Bill." Like, because why? Because the Lord was waiting for the generations to come, and he was going to visit the curse of that man's actions onto you. All right? So not only am I dealing with my own stuff, I'm having to now deal with some bloke I didn't even know. He might have been my great-great-granddad. I never met him. But all of a sudden, in my fourth generation, I'm having to walk through, because the Lord couldn't wait, okay, to punish me for something that somebody else did. Look, there's so much craziness in the world today. We don't need to take the word of God and to make it even more difficult for ourselves, because what someone did 150 years ago on a wet Tuesday in November, right, quite simply is just too much to bear. It's crazy thinking, folks. Why? Let me tell you something. It's not that the Lord is not set against sin, but he says it's to the guilty. Okay, this is the promise of God for you if you're in Christ today. Okay, when you came to Christ, you are no longer guilty, right? Not just guilt from anything, but for right now, every curse that was spoken over your life, every curse that was coming at you was broken completely, once and for all, everything. And the Lord is not holding your sin against you, never mind the sin of somebody else. So if you're sitting here today thinking, "Oh, I've been taught, brother, that actually, you know, my such and such did such and such, and, you know, the great one was the Masons." Like, I know the Masons aren't great, but let's be honest. I mean, everybody, there was a period of time everyone was repenting of, and if you didn't even have somebody who you knew who was in the Masons, you better repent just in case. I remember standing there honestly going, "Well, does anyone in the Masons? Well, I'm not really sure, but I'll stick my hand up for it anyway, just in case, you know what I mean? Never mind, the Orange Order, that was another one. Anyone in the Orange? I mean, like, seriously, come on. Right? Oh, you're cursed, everyone's cursed. Is this too controversial?" You can see the media team going, but folks, this is the stuff. And when we come to the goodness of God, where it transcends everything, all right? So, you know, here's the truth. Whether your family's steeped in the Orange, the black, the purple, whatever, whether your great-grandfather was the grandmaster himself, Actually, see, when it comes to Jesus, Jesus just goes, every curse broken in Jesus' name. Every single one, all right? You are not guilty. When Jesus declared you this morning guiltless because of his work, to a thousand generations, the word says that his goodness and grace and mercy will follow you. Do I get an amen this morning? All right, because we just need to wise up. Isn't it? That's what I'm saying. It's amazing to me that we see this, the first description of the grace of God, okay? Compassionate, you know, gracious, slow to anger, you know, and we go to the end bit, which is, oh, the third and the fourth generations, brother, right? I don't know what you're believing for, but see, this morning I'm believing for a thousand generations of little too-goods and everyone who'll come after me. Well, believing that the Lord will come back before that, but if it goes to a thousand generations, that they're all going to walk in goodness and favor, in divine protection, and in supernatural blessing. Why? Because Jesus declared us not guilty. Amen? I've probably just gone off on one there, and but you know what? I just think it's important. I think it's important that we just rightly divide the word this morning and go, you're not cursed, all right? And then you're wavering, actually, because here's what happens. This revelation of this fivefold picture of who God is at the point where they're kneeling down and worshiping a golden calf. They are falling at the first hurdle. They're not even getting some way down the road, okay? At the very first go, as Moses is interceding for them, they've screwed it up. And at that point, as the Lord passes, he doesn't go, Moses, what the heck's going on? Moses, why are we having this conversation when those people aren't even looking? They've made a go. Do you know what's going on, Moses? There's a big golden calf. That's not even part of it. He passes in front of Moses and says, and reveals at their failure, this is my plan for grace. And he does exactly the same for you today. Is this okay? Are you guys feeling encouraged? Awesome, that's good. I'm preaching myself happy here, so I'm loving it. So let me just take these first two words. The first word used of this description of God is compassionate. Now, this is a Hebrew word, obviously. It's rachum, okay, rachum. And the word also appears as a noun, rachamim, but it just means compassion. Now, do you know what's really fascinating is that rachum or rachamim is that both of these words are related. Now, listen to this, to the Hebrew word for the womb, which is rechem. Okay, they're very similar. So let me just give you a human example here. So what we see is that this compassion, so the first thing that the Lord's revealing to you today is compassion, right? Now, in the Hebrew Bible, compassion is like centered on the very core of someone, the womb, the inner place, right? And the using that word invites us to imagine like a mother's like deep love and tender feelings for like a vulnerable infant. So rachum is a word that conveys this intense emotion. Sometimes it's even translated as deeply moved. Like I think it's the story of Solomon, isn't it, where he meets two women who have just given birth. Now, one of the babies very sadly dies, but then both women claim that the baby that's still living is theirs. So as a test, what Solomon says, remember, is cut the baby in two and give each mother a half. And the baby's real mother is deeply moved, Rachem, and she would rather the other woman take the baby than see her own child die. Now, it's her compassion there that reveals in that moment that she is the true mother. So there's this, so when the Lord's looking at you today in your failure, there is this from his very core, okay? Not a surface kind of cursory kind of, there is a strong from the very core of God. Remember, God is love. He doesn't do love, he is love, all right? So there's this deep compassion towards you. Now, rachum isn't just an emotional word, it also involves action. So, and it's about God's actions towards us. Now, it's probably not surprising that this word is often used to describe God's actions which are motivated by those emotions, right? So when the Israelites are suffering and in Egypt and they're oppressed, it says that God hears their cries and he's compelled by what? By rachum, by his compassion. It's actually rachamim in that point. He's moved at that point to rescue them and to deliver them. Then as they travel, remember, through the Exodus, they travel through the wilderness. It's dangerous. They get hungry. They get thirsty. And God at that point is Rachum, caring for them as his very own child, this vulnerable child as he sees them. And he's caring for them. He's providing everything that they need as they journey, food and water and clothing and protection. And, you know, as he's personally guiding them to where he needs them to be. It's what he does with you and me. So it's no surprise, actually, that whenever God reveals his character to the Israelites in the wilderness, he begins by saying what? He's compassionate. You know, some of us miss this. Some of us just don't see it, but the Lord's compassionate over you today. He has a deep emotion to care for you, to look after you, to provide for you, and it's like from his innermost place. Now, here's what's interesting. Despite that, that's the fact of where the Lord's coming from. We know from the Bible, right, the Israelites always turn away from him time and time again. They reject this compassion. And you know what they do? They give their allegiance to other gods. Now, when you do that, what happens is, instead of them then showing this compassion that the Lord's given to them, they actually start to do violence to one another. And because of that, because of their rebellion, they go into exile and they're scattered among the nations. That's what happens in the biblical narrative. Now, at that point, right, they get selfish. They don't have the same compassion for each other. It's a really dark moment in their history. And what happens? The Lord reminds them again of his compassion for them. You actually read it in the book of Isaiah. It's where God compares himself to a mother full of rachamim towards her baby. The prophet Isaiah says, can a mother forget her nursing child or have no compassion or rachamim on the child of her womb? Even if she forgets, I will not forget you. So God today, like if you think about that motherly compassion, what happens is at your moment of failure and weakness, he promises that you will receive, you know, he's motivated by compassion towards you and he's going to rescue you. Actually, as you read further on in Isaiah, you realize God is going to do this himself by entering into our world, into your world, for you and me today. It all points forward to Jesus. Right? And the time when Jesus comes, Jesus is God's like deep compassion become human. Does that make sense to you today? So when you look at Jesus, it was that, not just that deep emotion that he feels for you, but moving towards action. Okay. And actually, when you look at it in Greek, the word is, it's a different word, oiktermos, right? Oiktermos, right? So, and you see it in Jesus, right? Where, you know, he embraces the sick. He cares for the outcast. He's deeply moved when he sees people suffering. And actually, Jesus compares himself to like a mother hen who uses her wings, right? Remember that? To shield her chicks from danger as he gathers people together. And it's the ultimate expression of oiktermos. Jesus is moved by compassion to enter into your world at your lowest point and to rescue and to bring you back. And so I think it's amazing. That's why God is first revealed here as compassionate. It's the first word that he uses to describe himself. And I want to just speak that into you. You know, it's like, you know, he meets you with deep compassion whenever you are at your weakest, whenever you are at your failure. When he passes in front of Moses, he looks and he says, honestly, I'm not going to have anything else over you right now other than compassion. Isn't that a good word? How's that sound? I mean, that, I love that. I just go, that's why I have hope today. Because I have hope, and I remind myself, and I've been saying this verse this week over myself, is just going, at my lowest, weakest point, I can know the compassion of God. His feeling for me doesn't change. His heart for me doesn't change. His intent towards me doesn't change. Even at the point where I've fallen at the first hurdle. Now, we're going to look at, just very quickly, if you're okay, have we got time? Yeah, let's look at the second key word. And I hope you're being encouraged. Remember, just say, yes, Lord, I receive, as the word comes to you. Because I want to look at this second statement, gracious. All right? And we know charis in the New Testament, but I want to look at the Hebrew word, which is chanun, right? So this is just brilliant, okay? So Kanun is the word that's used here, but it's related to another Hebrew word called ken, K-H-E-N. And this word ken is often translated as grace or favor. Because you know why we believe that the grace of God is the unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor of Jesus in our lives? Well, ken is the root in Hebrew. Now, if you study how this word is used throughout the Bible, you'll find it's really fascinating. So one meaning of chen is delightful or favorable. So like in the Psalms, a skilled poet who wrote the Psalms is said to have the lips of chen, right? That is that he can bring beautiful words and craft beautiful poetry that brings encouragement and delight, right? Or if you like, a really beautiful piece of jewelry is described as an ornament of chen. So it attracts attention and favor. And that's why chen is often the word that is used to describe a gift, which is given with delight or favor. So in these cases that I've just talked about, actually chen could be translated as grace. It's a bit like, you know, in the story of Esther, she approaches the king of Persia to ask that, you know, she and her people, remember, you know, they were going to be killed and all the Jews were going to be wiped out. So Esther approaches the king and asks that they be spared death. And she calls this actually in Hebrew a request for ken. Okay? And because the king delights in Esther, he favors her and grants her her wish. So giving a gift of favor is ken. Why? Because it's motivated by delight. Do you hear what I'm saying to you? So God's gift to you of his grace and his favor is ken. It's motivated by his delight, his compassion for you. And it's the most, I guess, kind of most extreme kind of ken is showing favor to someone who should get what they deserve and not get a generous gift. That's you and me. That's when we're wavering. It's completely undeserved favor. Like Jacob, you know, like you see this all the way through the Bible story. Jacob cheats his brother Esau. He runs away. Then after 20 years, he wants to come back and make things right. So he comes to Esau and says, may I find chen in your eyes? May I find favor or grace in your eyes? Jacob, listen to me, isn't asking for what is fair, but he's asking for favor. And unsurprisingly, that's actually what Esau gives him. He chooses to delight in his brother Jacob and show him grace that he does not deserve. Now, that kind of grace, that kind of chen, requires a generous spirit, which people sometimes have, right? But in the Bible, the one who shows more chen than anyone else is God. Like when God rescued the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt and they quickly betray him, right? By going to that golden calf as God. But then, as you know, Moses steps in, asks God to consider giving them a gift that they do not deserve. And God says yes, by showing them the ultimate act of chen, by forgiving them and promising to be with those people. I just find this amazing, okay? Remember, this is at your point of weakness and your point of failure. What happens? How can, you know, God be faithful when we fail? It's because this is what he's revealed himself. This character trait of God, actually of grace and chen, is so reliable that over 40 times, even in the book of Psalms, people cry out for God's chen when they're sick, when they're in danger, when the Israelites are in exile. When you look at the prophets like Isaiah, when they look back to God's ken in the past, his favor in the past, and they boldly declared that God will one day show the same ken to his people by delivering them. You see this word everywhere, and all creation, right? Now, actually, when we go to the New Testament, they describe this word ken with charis, which means unearned, undeserved, unmerited, gracious gift, right? Like, Jesus, we're introduced to, you know, we've been done a whole series in the book of John, but when we're introduced to Jesus in the Gospel of John, we're told that Jesus is God's glorious charis gift become human, sent into our world where we're trapped in darkness and death, because according to the Apostle Paul, we're like the living dead, right? So God gives us the unmerited favor of his mercy and his grace and his charis by rescuing us through Jesus. So he's actually, Paul, in that point, is talking about Jesus' life and death and resurrection are given to us as a gift of life that is more powerful than death. And do you know what? All you have to do this morning is receive it. Okay? That's all you have to do. You can see why the Bible talks so much about grace and about compassion coming from God. When people actually are willing in that moment to kind of own their failure, right? Like at the point where you mess it up, in a sense of owning it means it means like just going, I have messed up, I'm not going to pretend. But in that moment, ask God for Ken, and he has a consistent and generous response to you. God gives you himself. He gives you his life. He gives you his love. And that's what it means when God is gracious. So, you know what? That's why we have hope today. I think I've run out of time. I'll come on to the other three next week. But I wanted to just encourage you this morning to go, at the point of our failure, we meet the compassion and the grace of God. Rahum and Chen. At the point. Remember the context for those verses, all right? Next week, I'll talk about the last three words, and we'll put them all together and see this complete picture of grace. But that's for next week. But for this week, do you know where I would love you to start? I'd love you to start this week by going, Lord, in these days of having hope and having faith, where you tell me to do it without wavering, I know that I do. But at that point of failure, my failure is not... My failure to be constant and consistent is no barrier to receiving your grace. In fact, it's the opening of where I receive your grace. And at my very worst point this week, Lord, what I'm going to say is I'm going to turn my eyes to you, all right? Where I've missed the mark, you know, I'm going to wake up, okay, and say, Lord, at that very point, you are compassionate and gracious to me. And you're not punishing me, and you're not punishing my children or my family, because that's for the guilty. But Jesus, even by my actions where it looks like I am guilty, you declare me not guilty at all. So I'm able to receive all that I need in that moment. I believe that's the power to break sin in your life, to break despair in your life, to lift you from mental illness. I believe that is the power this morning of grace to lift you up. To see the King of Kings. You know, I woke up this morning with a song in my head, which is quite unusual because normally just wake up in the morning and go, what's going on? You know, and who am I? Where am I? And, you know, what have I got to do today, basically? But I woke up this morning with that thing of, that old song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, Look Full in His Wonderful Face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And that's my encouragement to you as I finish. I hope you've been encouraged. You know, I hope you've been encouraged to go, this is how you have hope. Just turn your eyes to Jesus. When you mess it up, turn your eyes to Jesus. And you'll find compassion and grace. All right? I'm going to see this revealed fully next week. But that's really where I believe, you know, that I'm going to have hope for my life. Because it's just about Him. At my weakest, that's where I receive most fully. Amen?